Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses, 8 and 9 will be the focus. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. This is the last message, beloved, under the heading of the attributes of God. I hope it has been as edifying to you as it has personally been to me, and that we know and love our God more and more because of His Word. Please stand with me if you are able. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Marvelous portion of the Word. May God open your hearts to receive it and to grow thereby. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, everything that we do, every step that we take is by Your grace. You are a God of mercy. You are a God of love. You are a God of incredible grace. And so we ask that in teaching us today that Your holy name would be magnified, that You would receive all of the praise and the glory and the honor for the salvation that You have given us freely by the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. In His blessed name, amen. There was a TV show. I'm going blank right now on the title of it. I think it was called something like 19 and Counting or something like that. If you've heard of a family by the name of the Duggars, they have 19 children. They had 20. One died at birth, and 19 children. And that's incredible. If it hasn't sunk in, that's amazing. And this family professes faith in and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not here to, say, rah-rah, watch the TV show or whatever. But something has occurred in their life that really in a very dramatic way illustrates the grace of God and the mercies of God. You see, not too long ago, a number of months ago, this family known by everybody, in America, it came out that their eldest son, who is now married with children, a number of years ago, touched inappropriately some of his sisters. And he confessed that to his parents, and they talked about that as a family, and confession and forgiveness was granted. They went to the authorities with it, and the authorities told them, here's what you need to do. And they were amazed that the Duggars had done so well. They'd done everything that they should do that this family could go on. Because it was an awful situation. The young man, about 13, 14 years of age, went for a few months to an uncle's house and underwent counseling there. And years have gone by. But now the world gets wind of this years later. The Duggars went on, loving one another, enjoying an incredible and amazing family life together, kids growing up, marrying, having their own children. And the world somehow gets wind of this and makes a big public issue out of it. And it's interesting to me because, you see, the world says, where's the judgment here? And how can you dare say that you're a Christian family and have committed some kind of this awful sin? And the response of this family was, well, we have brought it before God. We have sought forgiveness. Repentance has been displayed. We have worked through this at every level. And God has healed our family. And we share a love together and a faith together in Christ that gives us a joy and the ability to go on. And the world's response is, no, you may not go on. You will be marked for the rest of your life by this particular act. And how dare you remain before the public as a family? And so the show was canceled. It's interesting, the radical contrast, though, between the judgment of the world, which is under the judgment of God, and the grace and the mercy displayed by God and within the family of members one to another, and the forgiveness there and the ability to be healed and to go on in a marvelous way, even growing thereby. That's the grace of God. And the world doesn't understand it, because if the world understood it, the world would be embracing the gospel, the good news of the gospel. But instead, the gospel is a controversy to the world, or it is simply foolishness that we want nothing to do with. Here's a definition of grace. It comes out of Packer's book, Knowing God. There are all kinds of definitions that we can use. I thought this was very good. He says, the grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners. We're guilty. This Duggars family, they're all guilty. Those who brought up the criticism years later, they're guilty. We all deserve the wrath of God. No one is accepted. But Packer goes on and says, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit, it is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity or anything but the judgment of God. And yet God reaches out to a sinner that is unattractive in every way, and he raises him up, and he saves that individual. All by what? And the world is so confused about this, and even many in the church, in various churches in the world, are confused about this, but it's completely and entirely, from beginning to end, solely by the grace of God. In the context here in Ephesians, Paul prays in the latter part of Ephesians 1, He prays that the saints in Ephesus would have an intimate knowledge of God, that they might know the hope that is theirs in Christ Jesus, and that they might know the greatness of His power, something the world does not understand. They think Christianity is just a bunch of rules, and they don't understand this intimate empowering by the indwelling Spirit of God Himself. And this prayer is needed because of man's condition. He is dead. He is enslaved. He is a slave to the flesh. He is under the wrath of God. It's an awful place to be. But Paul says, but God did something about it. He raised you from death. And He raised you up with Christ. And spiritually, in the Spirit right now, we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, beloved. Now, I don't understand that, but I know that I am spiritually united to my Lord and Savior, and in some mystical way, we are with Him in the heavenlies even now. That in verse 7, notice the amazing statement here. So that in the coming ages, He, God, might show the immeasurable riches, not just a lot of riches. There's so many riches here that they can't be measured. The immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And Paul, again now in verses 8 and 9, tells us how we came to this marvelous place called salvation. How did you get there? How does a person get saved? How does a person know if I were to die tomorrow, I know where I'm going? It's not, well, I hope I'm going there because I've done a pretty good job. Because in all honesty, you and I haven't done a pretty good job. And we need the grace of God. Point number one, salvation is only by grace. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved. And he doesn't add something there. He doesn't qualify that. Remember the context. Look at verses 1 through 3. It had to be grace alone. Paul says there that we were dead spiritually. We were powerless. We had nothing to offer God. We had nothing to commend ourselves to God. We couldn't bring anything before God. Dead in transgressions and sins, we were described there in verse 3 as children of wrath. How awful is that? It is awful. And many today don't even want to talk about it. But diagnosing the malady within you and the doctor saying you have cancer, well, that's an awful, awful announcement, but it must be made. And that's what Paul does. G.S. Bishop, author, theologian, once wrote, grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they cannot lift the axe of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own natures, so averse to God that they cannot turn to Him, so blind that they cannot see Him, so deaf they can't hear Him, and so dead that He Himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection. That's the great salvation. And so the more we see our sin and depravity and inability, the greater we magnify the grace of God. Saved from what we deserve. Saved from hell and judgment for all of eternity. Saved from the wrath of God. That's the word that Paul uses in our text. And so I use it. Saved from what we deserve. We deserve that. Saved unto what we don't deserve. We don't deserve His goodness and His kindness. We don't deserve what we read here in verse 7, that He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace And he's going to do that on and on. Eternity is going to be this unfolding revelation of the marvelous grace of God. And get this, and we should be jealous for this. This is a salvation that is designed for the glory of God. Period. There are many today that want to take partial credit in their salvation. But if you read the salvation offered in and through the scriptures, the good news of the gospel, it's designed to give God all the glory. And that's it. Grace denotes an attitude within God to be gracious to sinners. That's where it all starts. It doesn't start within the sinner because the sinner is on the run. The sinner is suppressing the truth. The sinner is hiding from God. It starts with this attitude in God to be gracious. A.W. Tozer says, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. It is a self-caused propensity to pity the wretched, spare the guilty, welcome the outcast, and bring into favor those who were before under just wrath. It forgives right at the core and right at the foundation. It is that inclination in God to forgive sin. We are guilty, and God is willing to forgive. Wow. Doesn't have to be, but he is. Secondly, God disperses eternal life. God acts. God doesn't simply smile from his throne room in heaven and say, okay, you know, do something about it, people. God acts. How is he going to do it? What does he do? Well, there are many today who say you need to be a good person, and these are the kinds of works you need to do, and you need to go to church, and you need, you know, whatever religion we're talking about, there's a whole list of to do things to do. Works, earning my way before God, into his good graces, as it were. That's the world's understanding. There's only one faith in the world that says, no, that's not what God is saying. In fact, that's impossible. It's Christianity. Christianity says it's all by grace. And we need to receive what God hands to us, what God so sovereignly gives to us. As Paul writes in Romans 4 and verse 4, he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. However many of you have a job out in the community and you put in so many hours and you expect a paycheck. When you get a paycheck, you don't go to your boss and go, oh, you are so gracious and you're so kind and, you know, I don't deserve this. And you go, I certainly do deserve it. I put in the hours. But that's not grace. And that isn't salvation. Because Paul continues on and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so no man can put together works that would please God. They're all tainted in sin and with sin. We don't want to say, as some say around us, I just want God to be fair. No, you don't. You want God to be gracious. Not fair, not just. That's what judgment is about. And God is perfectly fair and he's perfectly just. And sinners get what they have earned. Exactly what they have called for. They get their paycheck at the very end, you see. No, we want God to be gracious. And we want God, by his grace, to reach down to us and lift us, you see, or we will be lost. Listen to the account of the judge and the convict, the large, prosperous downtown London church, had three mission churches that it started under its care. And the first Sunday of the new year, all the members of the mission churches came to the downtown mother church for a combined communion service. From those mission churches, which were located in the slums of the city, had come some outstanding cases of conversions. Burglars, thieves, drunks, and so on. All knelt side by side at the communion rail to share in the special service. On this particular occasion, the pastor saw a former burglar kneeling beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England. Quite a picture. The same judge who had sent the burglar to jail for 7 years. After his release, this thief had been converted and become an excellent Christian worker in the church. Yet as they knelt there, the judge and the former convict, neither one seemed to be aware of the other. After the service, the pastor was walking home with the judge, who said to him, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" The pastor replied, "Yes, but I didn't know that you noticed." The two walked along in silence for a few more moments. Then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded, "Yes, what a marvelous grace." Then the judge said, "But to whom do you refer?" And the pastor said, "Why, to the conversion of the convict." The judge said, "I don't refer to him. I was thinking of myself." Now the pastor turned in surprise. "You were thinking of yourself? I guess I don't understand." "Yes," the judge replied. "It did not cost that burglar much to get converted when he came out of jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. When he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope for him, and he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford, earned my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. Pastor, nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit I was a sinner on a level with that burglar. It took more grace." Think about it. I've got it together. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not like him, you say. I'm better than him. I don't need a Savior. But oh, the sovereign grace of God broke through all of the works and all of the religiosity of this man. And he humbled him right at the foot of the cross, right where that burglar was. He humbled him, and they both together received the grace of God, which is abundant in Christ Jesus. Wow. Point number two, through the instrument of faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, he tells us how this grace comes to us, and there's some confusion on this subject. If you want, turn to the book of Philippians. Just turn over to the right a few pages to chapter 3 and verse 9. I'm going to jump right into the context here. "And he found in him," or "be found in him," Paul's talking about his own testimony here, "in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So what is justifying faith? What is saving faith? The larger catechism, the second half of it reads like this: "Not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. So there's three parts there. There's assenteth or accepteth what? Well, it's believing the facts, having the correct knowledge and assenting to the facts of the gospel. Who is this God? He is a holy God who has created all things, who sends forth his law, who writes his law upon the hearts of men, who holds all men accountable. And they have broken that law in Adam and in their daily life. They have sinned before God, and you need to understand what that sacrifice of Jesus Christ does. A perfect sacrifice on the cross made sin that sinners might receive the righteousness of Jesus, you see. You need to understand this. You need to understand the resurrection of Christ breaks the power of sin as well. It overcomes sin and death and the devil. All through the good news of the gospel. But this alone, it's not enough. And I'm concerned that there are many, I don't know, in churches today, even in Reform churches that have it here. But they haven't looked at the second word, receiveth, you see, in the larger catechism answer. And it's got to be there. It's not just a Savior. It's not just Jesus over here, a good person. And I believe that. There's a lot of people who will say that to us. Sure, I believe he was a good person. But he's my Savior, and he has died for my sins, and I have repented of those sins, and I have received him, you see. Looking outside of myself, my hands aren't full when I go to receive Jesus. They're empty. I have nothing to bring. And I receive him. I know of him. I believe that. I receive him. And then I rest in him. That's the third word. I rest upon Christ, which means that I surrender to him. And my reliance on him is complete, so that it's not just once saved, always saved, now I live any way I want. It's, I have received him, I rest in him, and so I live in him and walk and live in him. Jesus, when he enters a life, he really turns it upside down. He really begins to change things. He changes perspective, you see. I'm looking to God and I want to please God. It used to be, I'm looking to self and I want to be happy. Now, it doesn't mean that when I want to please God, I'm not going to be happy. You'll find out that you'll be happiest when you are looking to the Lord and pleasing him. There was a hot air balloon sitting right near Niagara Falls, and there was a guy standing next to it. There was a crowd around it, and he was saying, well, what do you think? Do you think this can get you across those falls safely? Would you like to give it a try? Oh, yeah, yeah, it's no problem. Really? You assent to the fact that the basket looks strong enough, the balloon looks big enough, the ropes look, they're in good shape? Yeah, I think it'll work. Well, if you really believe it, then you're going to get in the basket and I'm going to take you across. You're going to give everything. You're going to trust your entire life upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know about him, you know the facts, but you must receive him and you must rest completely and entirely in Jesus. And so here's the question. Is faith a work that I add to grace? Is faith a work that I add to grace, or is faith the God-given instrument, the God-given channel by which we take hold of Christ? You tracking with me? You following me there? Which is it? Is it something that God offers salvation and I add my faith to it and we mix it together and there's salvation? Or is faith that God-given instrument by grace by which I take hold of the one who will save me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Abraham Kuyper wrote these words. He says, Paul's words may be paraphrased thus, I had the right to speak about the surpassing riches of his grace, for it is indeed by grace that you are saved through faith. And lest you should now begin to say, but then we deserve credit at least for believing. And I know many in the Christian community believe that. They do. They're sincere about it. I will immediately add that even this faith, or even this exercise of faith, is not of yourselves, but is God's gift. We are saved through faith, and Paul says right after that, and this is not of yourselves. This is pointing back to faith. A couple passages that talk about this. One is 2 Peter chapter 1, where in verse 1, Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained, or the word could be translated, who have received a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, they've received it. God's given them that faith to receive Jesus, to believe on Jesus. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 we read, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. God gives by grace a measure of faith to each and every person who is a believer, who belongs to him. Faith is the God-given instrument that enables the sinner to take hold of the Savior. Faith doesn't look to myself and my works. Faith looks outside of myself, says, I can't do it. Lord, you can. And it embraces Jesus. I remember, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, there was a young man in the Bible study I was teaching over on the Cal State San Marcos campus. And he was a Muslim, and this young guy kept witnessing to him, had him in a couple of his classes. He was a really likable young guy. But he said, you know what, in talking with him, every time we talk, he keeps going back to these works that he must do. It's almost like he's got a list in his head, these things that he must do. I can't get him to see the sovereign grace of God, the complete and full and free and sovereign grace of God. It's not a result of works. And that's the final point, and I will be very brief. It's not your own doing. It's not your works. If you're relying on yourself at all, then you are not a Christian, you see. That's what Paul's getting at here. Look at one passage, and then I'm going to show you something else here. In Titus, it's put very clearly, Paul writing to Titus, chapter 3, verse 4, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. You notice that? But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, you see. And it's the Spirit of God who applies the merits of Christ to us, even giving us the gift of faith that we might reach out and take hold of the Savior. At the very beginning of Scripture, we see two brothers. We see Cain and we see Abel. Remember that story? And they both come to God. One labors hard and brings forth the grain offering from the field, the fruit of his labors, and he offers it up to God. And the other brother, Abel, brings a lamb. The blood is shed. He offers up the sacrifice unto God. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 says he offers it up by faith. You see? The one is a work of my hands, my efforts. God was not pleased with it. The other was a picture of my need of cleansing and forgiveness before God, something that I cannot do, offered by faith. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, notice verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being, starting with Cain and moving on, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Justification doesn't come through the law. The knowledge of sin comes through the law. But then Paul goes on in 23, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of that chapter, 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Can we boast in our salvation? Can we take maybe 3%, 4%, 5% of the credit for our salvation? We did a little bit. He says, it is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There you have it. Apart from the works of the law. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 9. It's not your own doing. It's not by your works. We sing about this in the Trinity hymnal. There are many good hymns that underline this for us. One is entitled, one of my favorites, on page 499 in the red hymnal, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Oftentimes I think we sing and I wonder, are you really listening to the words and thinking about the meaning of it? When you do that and you're singing, you will know a greater blessing than just simply trying to stay on tune and follow everybody. Top Lady writes, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, for the righteousness of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If God has brought you to that place, that's the place of salvation, brothers and sisters. It's the place of grace and grace alone. And so where is the boasting? Paul says in our passage, boasting in man is completely eliminated. We cannot boast that we have a part in our salvation. Boasting in God is everything. God has designed a salvation that brings all glory to himself and all forgiveness and righteousness of Christ and all blessings to us, his people. We were created to boast in God, and men do not do that because of their sin. We were redeemed to boast in the Lord. In fact, everything that I do should be to the glory of God. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you're eating or drinking or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Glorify Him. Boast in Him, because you know your salvation is completely of free and sovereign grace. So that all of the works that flow out of your life are works of gratitude, of praise and worship, works that, as you see in verse 10 of our text, come from God's foreordaining them before He made the world. So that all praise and honor and glory go to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father, and our great God, we are so very grateful for this message. This is the gospel, and I love to preach it, to explain it, to underline it, to illustrate it, and just to look at it. We are grateful that today, through faith in Jesus, we belong to your covenant people. We belong to your household. We are building blocks of that holy temple. We are indwelt by the Spirit of grace, and we have the hope of glory and of heaven before us. May each person here in this room know without a doubt that they belong to Jesus by faith in Him. A God-given faith, a God-given faith, all by grace. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.